Now, as some of you will know, we were looking a fortnight ago at the beginning of a mini-series which we might entitle Building for Growth, with the focus of that growth being personal, spiritual and internal rather than overtly outward or numerical, in the belief that the former must precede the latter. So last time we began with the subject of expectation and belief, and we identified our needs not only to believe that God can do great things in our place and time, hampered as that belief so often is by the assumption that God will simply choose not to do any great things, and we so often think that, and our need instead to move beyond little faith, in inverted commas, to become, once again, as the title of a book a few years ago had it, the people of the great faith. Instead of being little faith, to be people of the great faith, living in expectation of God's doing great things. In these next couple of weeks, we will look, Lord willing, at the subjects of fasting and of prayer and of our identity as Christians in his name and in his service. All subjects which we face only with difficulty because they seem to ask much from us. But even a worldling tradesman, even a wholly secular building contractor, for example, knows that before he can expect any building to take shape, he must first bring together onto the site all the necessary raw materials from which he'll be able to construct what needs to be done, to be able to construct a worthy and lasting house or other building, whatever it may be, in which he himself would be content to dwell or to work or to live, whatever the case may be. Now, as with any worthwhile project, worldly or spiritual, there is inevitably hard work and discipline. Even if he brings all his materials onto the building site, if he and all his men just sit around in their overalls and their hard hats, you know, drinking tea and biscuits and then twiddling their thumbs and then, okay, it's 5 o'clock, time to go again, nothing will get done. There has to be a hard work, there has to be a discipline and a cost. And for all that may be visible at the end in terms of a building or whatever, most of the real work will have been unseen. Most of the preparatory, the groundwork, the foundations, the hardcore, the plumbing and the piping and all the things that make the building workable, and the electrics and all the stuff, which is behind walls, behind panels, underground, it is unseen. Most of the hard work that actually makes the thing viable. The fact is, however, that if we truly expect great things from God, then we too must be prepared to do our part. We may be only the water pipe, as it were, through which God's grace flows, but we have to acknowledge it is the water that gives life. You know, the empty tubular pipe can't give anything. It doesn't give any benefit at all. It's only then that it'll flow at all. But the fact is that the water will flow more freely and cleanly through a pipe which has itself endured the discipline of being unplugged of all the gunk and the weeds and everything that was in it, and scoured out and cleansed of all that might have accumulated within it, all the earth and all the gravel and all the weeds and the rubbish of the world, which clog up a pipe if it lies in any one place for too long. It's got to be scoured out of these things. And that takes hard work, it takes a bit of graft, and then whatever's meant to be flowing through it stands a chance of flowing freely. And if we are like the pipe, if we are like the conduit through which God's grace is to flow to others, yes, it is the water of life that flows, but if we are meant to be the instrument of God's using, then it will be so much more effective if we are ourselves disciplined and cleansed out of all that might choke us up. Now, make no mistake, the water will succeed in oozing through even a gummed up pipe, choked with weeds and so on. We cannot frustrate God's purposes The water of life will get through. God will have his work. He will have his successes, and his plans will come to pass with or without us. It will get through, but it will be a trickle. And with all that has accumulated over the years to obstruct its flow, in our lives so much accumulates and obstructs the flow of God's grace, we can perhaps expect no better. We can't have any real expectation of anything more, unless, if the flow is to be increased, there must be the hard work and the cost of internal discipline. You know, if we think of the parable of the sower that we're looking at not so long ago, and then you think, you know, the good seed springs up wherever the seed is sown. The good seed will always grow where it will. But good soil in which it is most fruitful is that which has been itself worked and prepared, cleared of the stones, dug out of the weeds, fenced around, fertilized, watered, and nurtured and tended. Good seed grows where it will, but good soil has been worked at and prepared. So likewise, the water of life will flow through the pipe regardless of whatever we may put in its way. It will trickle through, it will work its way through, it will find a way, but it will flow so much more freely and fully. It'll positively gush, perhaps, if the pipe is clean and whole and there's no obstruction in the way. For us as followers of Christ, part of that discipline, part of that hard work is fasting. We read in chapter 2 of Mark's account, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. We notice here in these verses that there was an assumption by recognized religious groupings that fasting was part of one's religious duty. The first thing we must recognize in this passage is that Jesus does not dispute that assumption. I'll say that again. Jesus does not dispute that assumption. He rather identifies a reason why his own disciples do not fast yet. But at no time does he even suggest that fasting is out with their religious calling when the appropriate time comes. Indeed, quite the reverse. When the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days. Self-evidently, Jesus himself fasted. Most obviously, during his 40-day temptation in the wilderness, read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. The Bible is so often uses its brilliant understatement, states the truth, but states it so understatedly. After 40 days and 40 nights here, he was anhungered. But also, he was probably fasting more subtly on other occasions when he was with the disciples. You know, we think of, we looked this morning at John chapter 4. If we were to go on in that chapter beyond what we read this morning, we would read verses 31 to 34. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed and saying, Master, eat. They came back after the woman at the well went away into the city. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. In other words, he's not accepting their food. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There is certainly a suggestion there that he is subtly fasting, even at times when he's not doing it overtly and, you know, officially. He's just quietly not accepting of food from them. Now, purely explicit references to any of the 12 disciples themselves fasting are actually non-existent. And this, together with a probable misinterpretation of today's passage, has caused some genuine evangelical Christians to reject fasting altogether as being somehow legalistic. The Pharisees did it, therefore it must be wrong. The Pharisees also prayed. It doesn't mean prayer is wrong. The Pharisees worshipped in the temple. It didn't mean that was wrong. Jesus did that too. The Pharisees sought to conform their lives to God's word, and that's not wrong in and of itself. But if the Pharisees fasted, oh well, it must be wrong. So we can get a wee bit distorted at times, as though it's somehow legalistic or inappropriate for a Christian, as being at best gloomy and mournful, and at worst having an implication of trying to earn merits with God. Now, whilst these opinions may be sincerely held, and some people do sincerely believe that evangelical Christians ought not to fast, that's just for like Catholics and Pharisees and legalists and so on, and we shouldn't do that now because we're under the gospel, I cannot personally agree with them because I do not find them to be borne out by Scripture. And it is the Word of God which must be our rule and our guide in these things. I do not find those opinions to be borne out by Scripture, either in terms of the teaching of Jesus or in terms of the practice of the New Testament church as a whole. As to the teaching of Jesus, we've already made reference to verse 20, where he says, you know, the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they shall fast in those days. We might turn furthermore to the Sermon on the Mount, where we read in chapter 6 of Matthew's account of the Gospel, in verse 16 onwards, for example, Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, in those verses, it is explicit and assumed that those who follow the teaching of Jesus will fast, however discreetly they may choose to do it. Indeed, the incident beneath the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples singularly fail to cast out the demon from the possessed boy, Jesus states it is their lack of faith and prayer and fasting which is cited as the reason for their failure. Matthew 17, we read in verse 19 onwards, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus clearly then acknowledges, yes, you didn't have the faith that you should have had, but even if you had, this was a particularly virulent demon which only the discipline of prayer and fasting would have given you the spiritual strength to drive out. Now, Jesus can cast it out, not only because he is the Son of God, but the subtle implication there as well is that he is constantly in prayer and regularly fasting. He has the power to do this because of his own spiritual discipline as well, of course, primarily as being the Son of God. For the practice of the wider church, we find that Cornelius, you know, the first Gentile Christian, was a man for whom fasting was an element used of God to prepare him for the spiritual riches to be poured out on him. Acts 10, verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, will speak unto thee. And of course, Peter came and spoke to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and the other Gentile receivers accepted of the gospel. They believed, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And so the Lord blessed and acknowledged their faith. But Cornelius, before that, was a man of prayer and of fasting before that. And the Lord acknowledged his seeking of the truth. The believers in Antioch fasted as they served the Lord. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, we read, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So as they set them apart for that work, Barnabas and Saul, they themselves also, as they then made elders in the different cities where they went with the gospel, we read in Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. But if there is no merit with God in fasting, one might legitimately ask, well, what's the point? Why put myself through that? If it's not going to do me any good, it's not going to earn me any brownie points with God, it's not going to impress him, it's not going to get any merit, what's the point? Is there not the danger, first of all, that by fasting, even if God is not impressed, we might ourselves become puffed up with our own achievement, like the Pharisee in the temple, who said in Luke 18 and verse 12, there says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, of course, if we have a wrong attitude, anything can become an excuse for sin. Whether with fasting or anything else, we have to ask, who are we doing it for? And just by way of an aside, the single activity most often referred to in tandem with fasting is, of course, prayer, which, Lord willing, we shall look at in more detail next week. But the Pharisee who fasted for his own glory also prayed for his own glory. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, if his prayer is itself abusive, we say, oh, well, we shouldn't pray. Of course, this Pharisee, he prayed that way, and so we shouldn't pray because we don't want to be like him. If we have a wrong attitude to any aspect about what should be our relationship with the Lord, anything can become distorted and abused and made an excuse for sin. But in reality, and God is a God of reality, he deals with real people in real situations, not just hypothetical excuses. In reality, the more one spends time with the Lord in prayer, the less puffed up it is possible to be. Because the more conscious of the Lord one becomes, the more acutely one feels one's own deep sense of unworthiness and inadequacy. If I think myself a reasonably good athlete, which I don't, but supposing I did, supposing I thought, well, I can run pretty well, and I'm a good athlete, and besides, which I think men are better athletes than women, and if I were to then spend a sort of time in an athlete's camp for a week with, like, Jessica Ennis and Kelly Holmes or whatever, by the end of it, I would soon be feeling about this big, and I would be recognising, well, I'm absolutely no use compared to these people. These girls, they can run far faster than me. They look so much more athletic than me. I feel about 2 inches tall. I feel completely useless and hopeless. Now, I may or may not be any more useless or hopeless than I was before. But before, I may have been puffed up because I had nothing to compare myself with. I compare myself with real athletes, and I soon realise how hopeless I am. I might think I'm really good at football, all my yuppies and all my skills and everything, and then I may do a little bit of training with Cristiano Ronaldo or something like that, and I can't stand the guy. I think he's a moron, I think he's a crybaby, I think he's a show-off, but there's no doubting his skill and ability at the game. So if I were to spend time training alongside him and so on, and comparing myself with him, I would come away thinking, oh, absolutely hopeless, I'm totally useless. This guy, he's brilliant, he's great, he can actually do this game. I have no use at all. The more time we spend with those who are actually masters or mistresses of their particular trade or ability or skill, the more we recognize how little we have ourselves. Now, these are just human beings who happen to be good at their particular skill or athletic pitch or their particular game or their particular ability. Now put yourself alongside the God of heaven and earth. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time in his presence, and you soon come to recognize
just how insignificant we are
in comparison to him, just how pathetic are our attempts of righteousness compared to him. The more one spends in time with the Lord in prayer, the less puffed up it is possible to be. Because the more conscious of the Lord one becomes, the more acutely one feels one's own deep sense of unworthiness. And so it is with fasting. If we are fasting unto the Lord, far from puffing us up, the physical process of fasting will actually suppress any buoyant feelings of self-aggrandizement. It will actually weaken one's self-conceit. It will actually depress any sense of how great we are, because the biochemical fact of being deprived of food and drink and so on will mean that there is a general sort of depression, not only of strength and ability and energies, but also we'll become more down because we are conscious of not having this ability or drive or whatever anymore. And it will remind us also of how acutely unspiritual we actually are, because instead of prayerful spiritual thoughts, half the time all we'll be able to think about is food and how much we're missing it. So was this just gloomy? Is that what Jesus was saying was the reason his disciples couldn't fast yet? Because just now they had him. So the children of the bride chamber were presumably happy and rejoiced. But when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they would be sad. Well, then they could fast all they wanted, because fasting's a sad thing. And that's what they should do then, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Well, actually, if you think about it, if you look at the scriptural content, an ongoing joyful party is not how one would really describe the disciples in their following Jesus around all over Galilee and Judea. Half the time, they appear not to have understood what he was teaching them, and the rest of the time, they demonstrate their lack of faith and or maturity. Indeed, I would suggest to you that it is this maturity, or lack of it, which is the key to Jesus' teaching about fasting in respect of his disciples. We have noted how elsewhere, Jesus' teaching assumes his followers will fast. And he says it again at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. I would suggest to you that they fast then not for sorrow, but as part of their maturely developing practice of faith. Everybody loves a wedding, but the day itself is only the celebration of what has begun. What has begun is the married life together of two, usually young, people setting out in their life together. Before, they were two separate single people. By the end of that day, they are one unit, united in matrimony. It is a celebration of what has begun. Nobody would suggest, however, that a lifelong marriage consists only of a wedding day, or even of just a succession of wedding days. Why has the bridegroom been taken away from the children of the bride chamber? Because he has left them to go and be with his wife now. Now, who is the Lamb's wife in New Testament teaching? Well, it is the church. But say, ah, yes, but they're not with them in heaven yet, because he hasn't been to the cross yet and he hasn't paid for their sins yet. So nobody's in heaven because of Christ's purchase. No, that's wrong. That is not true. The Old Testament believers were already in glory on the credit of what Christ was going to do in the fullness of time. His sacrifice that would be paid in the fullness of time is what guaranteed their salvation then, just as it guaranteed the salvation of believers after the event. It's like the credit card, he puts down. It's like the access card or the Visa or whatever. You pay for a major item with that, and the shopkeeper or the retailer accepts it,
They accept the token from the company that supplies that money. They accept, okay, this is the plastic card, these are the numbers and the digits, that's the wee chip on the side of it. We accept this token. We accept that by this token, we are effectively claiming we are going to get our money in the fullness of time. And we don't really care whether we get it from you, Joe Bloggs, as you go out the door with whatever you bought from us just now. Now our business is with the finance company, the MasterCard or the Visa card or whatever it is company. We are going to be pursuing them for the payment of this bill because we've got their token. We've got the numbers, we've got the digit, we've got everything here saying that we have made this purchase or that our customer has made this purchase and we owed money. We're going after them now for the money and here's the token of it. So likewise, when Christ in the fullness of time is going to pay the price and satisfy his Father's justice for the sins of all who will believe in the Messiah to come, they are presented with, or rather they present the Father with, tokens that he himself has issued, tokens of that grace, sacrifices, sacraments, the circumcision, the Passover lamb, the goats, the oxen, the sheep. All these sacrifices are like tokens. They are like the credit card you put down that says the payment will be made, not from the individual concerned, but from the one supplying the funding. The one supplying the payment in the fullness of time. We are accepting this token in the meantime. And we are satisfied that payment will be made. We're trusting payment will be made. We know who it's coming from. Not coming from Joe Bloggs who just walked out the door. It's coming from the finance company. And by this, it's like the Father's justice is saying, I am satisfied that payment will be made. I'm receiving these tokens. I'm receiving these sacrifices, these goats and sheep and these the blood of these sacrifices. I'm accepting these tokens in the understanding that payment will be made in the fullness of time. By the one who alone is able to make that payment, his son, Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament believers, on the strength of that credit, are already in glory. We know that they're already in glory because the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glorified souls of Moses and of Elijah. Already they're in glory. If they're already there, so are all those who have gone before, who have been elect of God, who are saved by their faith and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the trust of the Messiah, who in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head whilst he bruised his heel in turn. Those from Adam through Abel and Noah and all the others down the line who trusted in the Lord, David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those coming down through the ages, who put their trust in the Messiah to come. The bride is already there. If the bridegroom is gone, been taken away from the children of the bride chamber, he is gone to be with his wife. The wedding may be over, but the marriage is well underway. He has gone to be with the Lamb's wife, and he will come again to gather to himself all the remnants that are left and to judge the world. They're already there. The marriage supper has already begun. It's just those who are guests, who are invited, who haven't yet responded, who haven't yet been taken to glory, who just haven't trickled in yet. Now, if you've been at a wedding, you know that exactly how it works. You've got the actual ceremony and you've got the reception afterwards. And you know that it always takes hours between the actual ceremony and the reception, whether it's a hotel or whatever, people trickle in and they stand about with their wee glasses or whatever, and the photographs outside, and then there's more photographs, and then there's more photographs, and people sit in the middle, and other people trickle in and arrive, and gradually the guests all start milling about, and after hours and hours have passed, eventually somebody will come and say, here's the seating plan, right? You all go through now and sit down, and then another hour seems to pass while everybody sort of takes their seat at the table, and then finally, they'll ask somebody to say grace and the food will come out in the bank and the actual feast will begin. But it takes ages. And they're already, as it were, we might say, milling about in glory, waiting for all the guests to arrive. And all the guests haven't arrived yet. Because those of us who trust in Christ, we're not there yet. And others who have yet to come, they're not there yet. But you know, 1,000 years is as a watch of the night with Christ. 1,000 years here upon earth is like a couple of hours in heaven. 30, 50, 100 years here, like 5, 8, 10 minutes in heaven. So we're just waiting for everybody to arrive. But he's gone to be with his guest. He's gone to be with his bride. The bridegroom has been taken away. The children of the bride chamber are here. The marriage is underway, even if the wedding, as far as here upon earth is concerned, is now past for these disciples. The bridegroom has gone. What now happens to the children of the bride chamber? He has left them to go with it, to be with his wife. But in a marriage, yes, it's an ongoing developing relationship. And it's ever maturing in their life together. It'll be ongoing. It'll be developing. It'll be growing. And as the bridegroom himself is taken away from them to live out this marriage, so the children of the bride chamber must themselves mature. They must grow up. They can't stay in the party on earth forever. It's got to be, you've got to go on and get on with your life in Christ. And yes, sometimes we have the mountaintop experience. Sometimes it's like a party, sometimes it's joyful. And then you're going to come back down into the valley. And then you're going to get on with ordinary Christian life. And we have to grow up. And we have to mature and take on the responsibilities of our life in Christ. In the practice of a mature, grown-up faith, fasting will have its recognized place. This is further underlined by the examples used by Jesus to illustrate the point. We see in verses 21 and verse 22, "No one seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up, take it away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles." And that doesn't mean glass bottles as we have it. It would be leather wine skins, as in the old days now. "And the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles." Now, reasons for this. As you know, less so nowadays, but in olden times, when I was young, you used to have things, if you got a new jersey or something and you weren't very careful about how it was washed, it might come out all shrunk in the wash. And so if you had new material and it was used to patch an old garment and then you got rained on or whatever, then it would shrink. Now, if you've got a patch that is carefully stitched to cover a hole, and then it shrinks when it gets wet, it will pull the stitching, it will tear the actual hole even worse. The last state of that garment is worse than the first. If you're putting new wine, which still has to sort of aerate or expand a bit or mature, into old wineskins, leather skins that have had wine in the past, they're getting a bit dried out now, they don't have the sort of softness, supple expansion in them that new wineskins would. You put in that new wine, you fill it up to the brim, and then it does its expanding, it's going to burst the wineskins. All the wine will be lost, and the skins will be destroyed. You put new wine into new wineskins, they're still supple and moist. They can expand as the wine expands. That doesn't mean the old wineskins are useless. You put old, mature wine into that, it's already matured. It can be held there, no problem. But the point is that Jesus is describing with these illustrations. The contrast is not between sad patches and happy cloth on the one hand, or jolly wineskins over against gloomy ones. The contrast, rather, is between similar elements, patches and cloth, wine and wineskins, of widely differing age and maturity. I'll say that again. The contrast is not between happy cloth over against sad patches or jolly wineskins against gloomy ones. The contrast is between similar elements of widely differing age and maturity. New patch with new cloth, old patch with old cloth, new wine into new bottles, and so on. Create a mismatch, and all you get is distortion and damage. The disciples were still too green, too immature to spiritually understand these things. They were too spiritually juvenile to undertake the spiritual discipline of fasting without it becoming distorted as clearly it had become distorted for some of the Pharisees, for whom it was all just an outward ritual, it was all just a physical thing they did, and because they were able to do these physical things, they thought they were good. It's like me kicking the ball about and thinking I'm doing fine in the back garden, this is great, but when I'm up against a professional footballer, suddenly I don't look great at all. And because they are just doing these physical little things down here, fasting and going through the motions of prayer and going to the temple, they think they're doing good. But they are spiritually completely blind, and it becomes distorted. And this is what would happen for the disciples when they're still too immature and haven't grown up a bit spiritually, when Christ has not been yet taken away from them, the bridegroom has not been taken away from them, the Holy Spirit has not been given to them and poured out upon them. And remember what he says in John's account of the gospel, he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything and cause you to remember everything that I have said. And he would guide them and he would teach them. But they don't have that yet. They're still too green, still too immature. If they try to run before they can walk, they're going to fall. If they try to do these more mature spiritual things when they're still spiritually children, it's going to become distorted and abused and twisted like it had for the Pharisees. They're too spiritually young yet to do it. But the time would come when they should do it. How should fasting then be rightly undertaken? I would suggest to you two right objectives in fasting. There may be others, but now I would suggest to you only two just now. They are firstly an offering to God, and secondly, a discipline for self. Firstly, an offering to God. Secondly, a discipline for self. An offering for God is not an attempt to impress God. There are no offerings detailed in Scripture by which God is wowed. Remember that he owns all the earth and the heavens and the stars and the galaxies. There's not really anything we can bring him that is going to impress him. You know, if he controls all the vast planets out there and Orion, which, you know, is like a basketball compared to a green pea with our sun, and how vast that is, and all the huge amount, the expanse of the universe, and if part of a wee quadrant of that universe, a small insignificant part of it, and then within that our tiny little solar system, and then within our tiny little solar system this minuscule little planet, one individual soul on this individual back, he's got me a piece of yellow shiny metal, it's called gold. Ooh, I'm really impressed. No, God is not impressed. He doesn't really mind or care about whatever we can bring him. He already owns everything. And the cattle on a thousand hills are his. There is nothing that we can ever bring him that is going to impress him. But there is a difference between being impressed and accepting. And Scripture tells us consistently throughout of how God in his mercy accepts the humbly and sincerely brought offerings of his people. If perhaps you're a grandparent, and maybe your grandchild brings you this wee scribbly drawing, and they say, oh, that's you and me standing beside our house, and you look at this mess of colour, and you think, oh, that's lovely, darling, that's really great. But you know that it has been done with such love and such devotion, you tack it up on the side of the fridge with a magnet, and you treasure that. And when it has grown up and got jobs and kids of its own, you fold that away and you put it in your wee glory box. And you think, I remember the day they gave that to me. It's not a work of art. It's not a Rubens. It's not a Rembrandt. It's not brilliant. You could do better yourself. But the point is that this scribbly wee bit of lines and ink and colour, this represents love and an offering to a grandparent or uncle or aunt or whatever it is. A gift of love which this child brings, and you treasure it because of the love that is there. This is part of the difference between impressing someone or accepting. God isn't impressed by what we do, but he does accept the free offerings of his people. We may have nothing to bring. No great sums of money, no oxen or cattle or sheep or goats or skills or property. But if we have nothing, we can always offer a fast. Because then, even with nothing, we make that nothing not a circumstance, but rather a deliberate, planned offering. If I have nothing but the food I eat, I will fast. and in having nothing will make myself voluntarily poorer still. In having even less, and in a manner of speaking, sacrificing what I would have eaten to the Lord's glory.
Oh, but surely God doesn't delight in your hunger pangs or your emptiness. I mean, that would be cruel.
No, but in every offering, every genuine offering, if it is a true offering, there must of necessity be an element of sacrifice, an element of cost to us. Think of the widow's mite, of which Jesus said, you know, she's put in these 2 wee coins, which together make a farthing. They've put in a bit of abundance. She has put in all that she had, her entire living. Her sacrifice is far greater than theirs. God sees that what we offer up to him, even if it be our nothing that we consume, taking nothing when our bodies would rather feed, God sees that voluntary sacrifice, and if it's offered in a right spirit in the name of the Christ who for us emptied himself of all glory and blessing, then it is acceptable to God. An offering to God, but also a discipline for self. Fasting should be carefully planned and with as little disruption to others as possible. You should always eat well before you plan to begin a fast. Don't begin on a half-empty stomach. Eat well, I won't say quite pig out, but do fill up well and then plan how long you're going to fast for. Don't fast on a day when you know you'll have to concentrate hard for long periods of time, like on an exam day or something like that, because your mind will become more lethargic with the lack of food and drink. Don't be doing excessive physical work or exercise when fasting, because you will drain your body's resources too quickly. Keep moderately busy, yes, and time will go much more quickly. But not excessive exercise or hard work, that'll drain your resources. Do clean your teeth and take breath mints, because lack of food will make for stale breath, unpleasant for other people. Don't be discouraged if you find it difficult to pray during a period of actual fasting. Having completed the fast, you'll probably pray more easily later on, having eaten, and you then have again a sense of achievement. But during the actual time of fasting, it'll probably be more difficult to focus on prayer. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, I can't do this, I could never do this, it's too difficult, it'll make me medically unwell or whatever. Do set yourself a strict time limit and work to it. 24 hours is a good basic. 36 after you've done it a wee while is certainly doable. 48 is probably too much, certainly for starting off. Keep telling yourself that you can break it any time you want, and the knowledge that you can, if you choose, if you need to, may encourage you to hold out that wee bit longer. The likelihood is it won't be so much proper meals that are the problem. It'll be, oh, you can't just go and make a cup of coffee or bring a cup of tea or whatever when you want, have a biscuit when you want. That discipline will be, if anything, even greater than the denial of meals. Fasting is a spiritual, physical and spiritual discipline for ourselves in what should be a maturing faith. If we gain nothing else from it, we gain gradually the knowledge of mastery over our bodies, that our appetites are under our control. They do not control us, we control them. There are many in this world who have no choice about the fact that they go hungry. We, on the other hand, can eat any time we choose. But we demonstrate mastery and self-control by the self-denial required in fasting. Our lives preach a sermon to all those around us, however quietly. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Both as an enhancement to prayer, as an offering to God, and as a discipline to self. Fasting is part of the way we demonstrate how serious we are about wanting and expecting great things from God. Great things which may only begin to come when we recognize that, yes, there is a cost. Yes, perhaps to us. But that knowing that and feeling something of that cost, we are still prepared to take up the cross and follow.